Open your Bible, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew in chapter 24. Matthew 24. For a few weeks now, we've been making our way through the last major teaching section of Jesus, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because when Jesus left the temple area and he went down the Kidron Valley and up over to the Mount of Olives, his disciples followed him there, and he is answering for them questions that they had asked him about the temple and about end times. And he did that on the Mount of Olives, and that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And that instruction is found in two chapters, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. The last time that we were together in this discourse, we considered only one verse. We looked at verse 15. And in verse 15, Jesus had been describing earlier the birth pains or the signs that would be evident just prior to his return, his second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ. Those are two different events. I hope we understand that. The rapture occurs first. We'll all be taken up to know the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air. And then there's the tribulation period. At the end of that comes the second coming when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. In verse 15, Jesus spoke there of the abomination of desolation. That's a phrase that's found three places in the book of Daniel. It's in chapter 9, chapter 11, and again in chapter 12. And the key passage is Daniel 9, verses 24 and 27 to 27. We took time the last time we were together to look specifically at that passage in the Old Testament. That's a passage Jesus was referring to here. And so we took some time to look at that abomination of desolation. We discuss there what theologians call Daniel's 70th week, and that's also known as the tribulation period. At the midpoint of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will cause the sacrifices to cease. He will then turn the temple into a desolation. It's believed that that abomination is going to occur in the rebuilt temple, probably in the form of an idol of Antichrist himself. That's likely what Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, where he says, "Who, speaking of the Antichrist, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself, presenting himself, that he is God." That major event, the abomination of desolation, is going to trigger a period of time that is called the Great Tribulation. Zechariah chapters 13 and 14 speak of this time, and probably Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 are also referring to this same period of time. And of course, the overwhelming majority of the book of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, there's 21 chapters, the majority of it is dealing with this particular time period, this 3.5-year period called the Great Tribulation. The only time Jesus speaks of this time is in what we're looking at right here, is in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. So while you've got the prophet Zechariah, the Ezekiel, the apostle John, a large part of Revelation is dealing with this, the only time Jesus speaks about it is right here in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. And as you read the passage, as we read it together, you're going to quickly note that these are dire circumstances that are going to unfold in this coming period that we're going to look at. You'll easily see that this is a big problem for people who are on the earth during this time. Jesus himself calls it Great tribulation in verse 21. Why do we call this period the Great Tribulation? Now, the entire period, this entire seven-year period, we speak of, theologians call it the tribulation period. But the last 3.5 years, it's called the Great Tribulation. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What makes the Great Tribulation so great? What makes the Great Tribulation so great? Why do we refer to it that way? Why does even Jesus speak of great tribulation? That's really the subject of my message this morning. And as we read it, I want you to see if you can pick up on some reasons why you would think, okay, I get that. That would make it a great tribulation. We're going to talk about that this morning as we look at it. So follow along as I read here, verses 15 down through verse 28. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. We looked at that last time. Okay, now when you see that happening, the abomination of desolation, verse 16, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them which are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What makes the great tribulation so great? When the Antichrist desecrates that rebuilt Jerusalem temple, and he demands that all of the world worship him as God. Remember, that's what triggers those last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. That's what makes that begin. And so when Jesus is speaking about this period of time, here's the way he describes it. And from his description of this period of time, I believe it indicates to us that it is indeed a great tribulation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, this morning, we do pray for your help. We pray that as we look into your word today, that your Spirit would teach us the truth. We're looking at an event that and the only time that you spoke of this event we have right here. And so we pray that your Spirit would direct us into truth and help us to understand what you intend to communicate in these verses about the greatness of this period. So open up our hearts and cause us to understand truth today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is the great tribulation so great? Well, when Jesus describes it, he first of all describes a great urgency when fleeing this judgment. And I'm sure you picked up on that. As we're reading that passage, when Jesus is describing this time, he's describing it in such a way that he urges people very strongly to flee away from this judgment. Because of their proximity to this profaned temple, the headquarters, if I could say it that way, the people of Judea are going to be in the greatest danger of the fury of the Antichrist. All the world really is going to be under the tyranny of the Antichrist, the whole world. But particularly right in this particular region, the Antichrist's anger and his malicious intent are going to be directed toward these Jews. And in verse 16, you see, when they hear of the abomination of desolation, Jesus tells those that are in Judea to flee to the mountains. And in Revelation 12, matter of fact, let's just go there for a moment. Look in your Bible, the last book of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 12. I want you to see a couple of verses there. In Revelation 12, there's a really highly symbolic vision of a woman who's giving birth to a child, and a dragon is trying to destroy the child. The child is Jesus, and the dragon is the devil. And notice what the Bible says there in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 5. And she brought forth a man child, that's Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years. This is that great tribulation here. Then look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth and persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So you see that a time and times and then half a time. So you can think of that in terms of a year and then years and then a half a year. Again, it seems to be what's being spoken of here is this period of the great tribulation. And you notice there them speaking about what Jesus is speaking about back in Matthew 24, fleeing into the wilderness. And the prophet Zechariah tells us that not every Jew is going to successfully escape. When you look at the prophet Jeremiah, in verses 8 and 9, you have it here on the screen. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, 2 parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the 3rd part shall be left therein. And I will bring the 3rd part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Theologians believe that this is what is being referenced here, is this great tribulation period by the prophet Zechariah. When the Antichrist moves against the Jews of Judea, he's going to slaughter millions of them. And the rebel Jews, those who still refuse to follow Christ, the rebel Jews are going to be purged, and 1/3 that are left are going to be the saved, if we could say it this way, the saved people of God. Two out of every three Jews in the Holy Land are going to die at the fury of Satan as he enacts the judgment of God on the rebels of this Jewish nation. And then you get into verse 17 in Matthew 24. And you remember what he says there to them. Let him who is on the housetop, don't go down and get anything out of your house. That's what he's telling them. You don't have time to do that. Many of the homes in Jesus' day had these outside stairways that would lead to a rooftop where the family could retreat in the evening hours to get away from the heat of the day and to cool off. And the person that's on the rooftop and hears of this abomination of desolation that's taken place in the temple, Jesus says to that person, don't take time to go back into your house to get anything. That's basically what he's telling them. You don't own anything. You don't have any material possession that is worth the risk of the slightest delay. So you can see the sense of urgency that Jesus is speaking very clearly here. When you hear that and you're on the housetop, don't go into your house to get anything. You don't have time for that. There's a huge urgency that Jesus is speaking of here. And then in verse 18, if you happen to be working in the field and you hear about that, you don't have time to go back and get your clothes, he's telling them. And then in verse 19, he says, this is going to be especially a difficult time for those ladies who may be pregnant or may be nursing infants during this time. Their ability to move quickly, not be able to move quickly, is going to increase their risk of capture, their risk of death, their risk of danger. And so Jesus is telling them that. And in winter weather, if this were to take place in winter weather or on a Sabbath day, and those restrictions related to the Sabbath day will make it even more difficult. So I think you can see that these verses, they do speak of the urgency of the matter. And no possession is going to be worth the risk of retrieving it. And no delay should be considered an insignificant one. And the call here is for urgency, which I think indicates here Jesus is speaking about so urgent. The urgency just communicates the greatness of this challenge, the greatness of this struggle, the greatness of this tribulation. But then he also describes it secondly. He describes the great tribulation as having not only an urgency, but also a great intensity, in the degree of this judgment. And you notice what he says there in the next couple of verses. For there then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The tribulation is going to pressure the world uniquely. It's going to be an unparalleled time in history, like nothing that we have experienced before. And the unprecedented pressure, if you can just imagine, it's like the jaws of a vise. And they just get the crank is turning and they're getting closer and closer together. And the pressure is getting more and more intense as things are just being squeezed tighter and tighter and tighter. That's the way it's going to be. And Jesus speaks of the intensity in only two verses here. When you get to Revelation chapter 6 through 16, that just fills in all the details of what Jesus has only taken two verses to speak of. And all the details of the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments are the details related to these just couple of verses that Jesus mentions. And God's message here for Israel is that things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. That's his message to them. The nation is going to suffer such treachery and such desecration of this rebuilt temple, the indescribable persecution and the brutal slaughter that the people, it has no parallel in human history. It's going to be like, as Jesus says there, we haven't seen anything like this before. That's what he's telling them. In fact, the intensity of the judgment is so great that the time is actually cut short. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined to shorten this period to only 3.5 years. And those 3.5 being the Great Tribulation. You say, why cut it short? Well, he says there, because no life would survive. Do you see that there in verse 22? If it wasn't cut short, there should no flesh be saved. And when you think about it, already in the 7 years, we have the fourth seal judgment, that pale horse, which by bringing famine and pestilence and sword and wild beast, with that seal, that fourth seal, a quarter of the world's population is going to die. That's a quarter of the billions, a quarter of the world's population is going to die with the fourth seal. And then you get to one of the trumpet judgments that comes later, and a third of what is left is going to die. So the population has all of a sudden now been reduced by 50%. And so you can see why Jesus would say to them, listen, this judgment is so great, the intensity is so significant, that if the time wasn't shortened, nobody would survive. And that's what he's saying there. If the time had not been shortened, no flesh would be saved. So you can see that Jesus is speaking of not only an intense urgency, but he's also speaking of an intense judgment here. The intensity is just terrific. So what makes the tribulation, the great tribulation, so great? Well, the urgency with which Jesus tells these people to flee away from it and to flee to the mountains. And then the greatness seen in the unparalleled intensity of the degree of judgment that is being spoken of here. But then in addition to these, Jesus gives, I think, a third reason that this period is accurately described as a great tribulation. When he describes, thirdly, a great deception of people in this judgment. Verses 23 to 26, you see that. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. I told you this before. So if anyone says to you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go to the desert. Don't go over there. If he says he's in the secret chamber, don't believe it. He's telling that there's going to be this mass deception, and Jesus is warning them of that. Those who heed the voice of Jesus and they flee to the mountains, and they're being protected by God, as Revelation 12 speaks of. But you can imagine how vulnerable they would be to false teaching that might come along and promises of help. And so Jesus is warning them. I couldn't help but think of that when hearing about everything that's going on in Afghanistan right now. And you've got Americans that are trying to get out, and you read of these Americans that are away from from Kabul and the airport, and they have to go through all of these barriers from the Taliban in order to even get to the airport. And it's a very, very dangerous position for them to be in, and where many of them are saying they're too afraid to even journey toward the airport on their own. And you can imagine them when they're kind of hunkered down in a spot, and they're trying to be safe and trying to keep from being someone coming in and taking their life. You can imagine them just hunkered down away from there. That if somebody were to come along and to promise them hope and help and security and safety from everything, that the potential danger that's out there, you can imagine how someone could easily just be sucked right into that. And when you put this on an enormous scale, like the world has never seen, as Jesus describes it that way, and here are people that have fled to the mountains, you can imagine that they could easily fall into a line from somebody promising hope and help and peace and security to them. And so because of the false Christ and the false prophets, Jesus is saying to these people, listen, don't believe it. Don't listen to them. Of course, you know that Satan is the father of lies, and he's always used that as a major tool, even at the beginning of the garden. And he does that with you and me today, constantly, to get us to fall away and to fall into sin. And so you see there, verse 23, some will say Christ is right in the midst here. And others may claim he's back in Jerusalem or he's in the desert. And these false teachers are going to be having great signs and doing these wonders to support their claims. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us that. And the signs are going to be so awesome and their arguments so convincing that they would mislead, if it were possible, even the very elect. You say, well, who in the world are those people? Who are the elect? The elect are the chosen of God. They're the nation Israel is elect according to Romans 11. And out of that nation, individuals. You remember all through, God chose and God told Israel, I chose you not because of anything good in you. And when God draws people to himself and people hear the gospel and they trust Christ as their Savior, the Bible calls them the elect of God. And Jesus is telling them here, if it were possible, the very elect, the very people of God would be deceived by so much of the false Christ and the false prophets that are around. It's just an incredible deception that will take place. And it's like Jesus is saying to them, listen, pay attention to only what I am telling you right now. Don't listen to any other voice you're going to hear or see in this day. No matter how convincing it may be, no matter how persuasive it may sound, don't believe it. And because of this great deception that Jesus is warning the people of, I think that's another reason to say, yeah, this is going to be a great tribulation. And that's what we call that 3.5-year period. And I think we call it that for good reason. Jesus describes an urgency as he warns them to flee to the mountains when they hear of that abomination of desolation. He describes a great intensity of judgment during the time. He describes a great deception and he warns them of that. And then there's one final thought. I think the passage ends in verses 27 and 28 with a great victory for himself in this judgment Jesus is describing. How will the protected ones know when the true Lord does return to establish his kingdom? How are they going to know that? How are they going to distinguish him from all the counterfeits that Jesus has already said? They're going to be there. How are they going to be able to distinguish? How are they going to know? And you see what verse 27 says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus is describing his coming just like the lightning, a lightning bolt. When it comes and it lights up the whole sky from the east to the west. And I think he's using that analogy to say, my coming, my return is going to be visible. It's going to be undeniable. It's going to be unimaginably glorious. That's the way it's going to be. You're not going to mistake it. Just like when the lightning comes and you look over this way and over this way and it just seems like the whole sky is being lit up. And Jesus is saying, that's the way my coming is going to be. You're not going to mistake it. You remember in Acts 1 when Jesus ascended up into heaven. And you remember that after he first came to the earth. And those astonished disciples are looking up into heaven. And these two angels appear. And these two angels tell them, listen, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven is going to so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's what they told him in Acts 1:11. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. I think Jesus is reminding them, yeah, this is going to be a tough time. There are going to be false Christs and false prophets out there. But when I come, you're going to know it. My coming is going to light up the sky just like a lightning bolt. And then you get to verse 28, and honestly, verse 28 is a difficult verse to interpret. What does that mean? For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And I found certainly in my study through that, the commentaries were all over the place on what that might mean or whatever. I simply think he's pointing to just the significance of the Lord's return. That wherever the carcass is, the eagles gather. They know it's there. And whenever the Lord returns, we're going to know. We're going to know. I think he's just, remember, he's writing this primarily. Jesus is speaking here to these disciples. He's speaking primarily to the Jewish people, Matthew is writing. And it all is leading up to the ultimate victory of Jesus. When I was studying this passage this week, I was thinking, you know, no scripture is really more intriguing to us than the second coming. And I don't think any scripture should be more motivating to us than the thought of the second coming. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. And we will see, the earth will know a terror like never before in the judgment of the tribulation period. And so knowing that Christ is going to return one day in terrible judgment, it would seem to me that should motivate every unbeliever to flee to Christ and find safety and help. For anyone today, hearing online or here in the auditorium, if you've never come to faith in Christ, this judgment, these kinds of torments are going to be your future. You will know this kind of judgment, but the most horrible judgment is not this. The most horrible judgment any unbeliever is going to face is coming after this, when they stand before the great white throne and then are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And knowing the judgment of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. No unbeliever wants to experience this. And certainly as believing people, we're not going to experience this. Everything that we've talked about this morning, no believer is going to experience this who's here today. None of us. We're all going to be raptured up into heaven. But because as believing people, Paul has said to us, this is what's taking place here. Jesus says this. And Paul says, okay, knowing the terror of the Lord, we ought to persuade men. It ought to motivate us to preach the gospel to unbelievers, to people that we come into contact with. they're either believing people or they're unbelieving people. And every unbelieving person without fail is going to face this judgment, the ultimate judgment in the great white throne. And to all of us who know Christ, and we thank God that we do know Him. We thank God that for many of us, we grew up in believing families. Many of you are just like me. You've never known a time when you didn't hear about Jesus. I don't have any memories of my childhood not knowing about who Jesus is. And many of you are the same way. And many of you, that was not true of you. You came to hear about Jesus, some of you, much later in life. And God, in His mercy, drew you to Himself and has redeemed you by His grace. But you have people in your neighborhood, and you have people in your workplace, and you have people where you shop and people where you do business who don't have what you have, who don't have the joy of living this life knowing everything is secure in heaven because of Jesus. And this ought to motivate us with a passion, really, to know Jesus and to share Him with others. I hope the Lord will use that in our lives to that end. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we bow thanking You for every one of us who knows You. You have drawn us to Yourself. We have responded to the gospel and You have gloriously saved us. We rejoice to know that we have read and considered things this morning that are not part of our own personal future. That we will be already raptured and with You, and we will enjoy You for all of eternity. But we are burdened for people that this is their future. And we pray that our hearts would be more greatly burdened to give the gospel and to share the truth so that no one has to spend eternity separated from You in an awful place called hell. So would You use our time this morning to motivate us as believing people, that we might be gospel preachers in the various places that You have put us in the harvest field. Help us, Lord, to that end. Give us a passion to do this, a passion to know You and to make You known. Make that so in our lives, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.